The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. I'm going to start by doing something a little unconventional from the pulpit, but as you might have noticed, some of the story got cut off in my gospel book. And my sermon kind of talks about the part that got cut off, so I'm going to read you the rest. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this time, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Shame is this. The feeling that you would get if you walked out of a room that was filled with people who know you, and they start saying such hurtful things about you that you don't know that you could ever walk back in and face them again in your life. This is how the writer and researcher Brené Brown describes the experience of shame. Shame is different from guilt, which is feeling bad for something that you've done. Shame, on the other hand, is a feeling of unworthiness, not based on something you did, but who you are. In another of her books, she defines shame as the fear that something we've done or failed to do, an ideal that we've not lived up to, or a goal that we've not accomplished, makes us unworthy of love, belonging, or connection. When I first looked at the gospel reading this morning, I couldn't help but imagine that these were the thoughts running through Peter's mind. What must people be saying about him after he denied even knowing his teacher in a time of crisis? All the things that Jesus had said to him about being the rock upon which the church would be founded, he must have thought that none of that could possibly be true. He's seen the resurrected Jesus now on several occasions, but hasn't spoken to him once. Can you imagine the shame, the fear he must have been feeling in the presence of his loving teacher, the one he just denied? How could he possibly have anything to offer as an apostle, as a witness? Everyone knew what a failure he was. And so he returns to his boat, to the life he had before he ever met Jesus. Maybe this is how he would live out the rest of his miserable days, the way he had lived before Jesus called him off the boat, changed his name from Simon to Peter, and said to him, "Follow me." Back on the boat, Peter fished all night and didn't catch a thing. I have to imagine that Peter, the rock, was hitting rock bottom. Peter's story is not the only one we heard this morning. It's paired with the story of Saul, which opens with Saul breathing threats and murder against the early Christians. This story takes place just after Saul's first appearance in Scripture at the stoning of the Apostle Stephen. Saul approves of the killing and shortly thereafter begins his campaign of persecution. Acts chapter 8 recounts that Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, committing them to prison. There's an extreme level of violence in Saul's actions, for which we have no account. His role as a Pharisee would help us to understand a dislike of followers of Jesus, but the particular violence that has him breathing threats and murder has no explanation. I was reminded of a statement from the Parker Palmer book that a group from this parish read over Lent, which said that violence is what happens when we don't know what else to do with our pain. And I wondered about Saul's pain. In the letters he wrote later in his life, Saul, who was by then known as Paul, talked about the thorn in his side, an affliction he had suffered since his youth. Extra-biblical sources provide accounts of his physical appearance, which may have accounted for this thorn. Several sources describe his small stature, his body crooked and contracted, his bald head, ruddy complexion like the skin of a pomegranate, and eyebrows that met across his nose. Was he the object of ridicule? Made to feel unworthy of love, belonging, and connection during his life? Could his shame be the thing that's driving his violence? We don't know that for sure, but we do get a glimpse into what people think of him now. When God appears to Ananias and sends him to Saul, Ananias is shocked and replied, "Lord, I've heard about this guy. How much he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Are you crazy?" We don't have to do the work of imagining what people were saying about Saul. We get to hear it right in the text. These stories bear witness to Peter and to Saul's failures and disappointments, putting on display for us what everyone around them already knows and has been murmuring about behind their backs. But these stories aren't about what other people think about Peter and Saul. They're about what Jesus thinks. Jesus appears to these men in the midst of their shame and rage. And when he appears to the man who has denied him and the man who persecutes his followers, Jesus isn't seeking retribution or heaping criticism and blame. In both cases, he's extending an invitation to Peter to share a meal that he himself has cooked, and to Saul to be cared for by one of his followers, Ananias. Now, Peter and Saul each had a choice. They could have turned the other way, letting their shame over all that has transpired take control. They could have decided that they were unworthy and unlovable and run from the care being extended to them. But that's not what happened. They accepted the invitation that Jesus was extending to them, risked the vulnerability of letting Jesus see all the messy, broken parts of themselves, and found in Jesus not condemnation or blame, but grace. The grace that is only possible when we don't let shame take over and run the other way, but when we take that vulnerable step toward Jesus. When we walk toward him with arms outstretched instead of clenched tight, when we go to him not as the perfect, curated versions of ourselves we would prefer to show the world, but as the messy, broken, imperfect people we are. And every time, for Peter, for Saul, for each of us gathered here, offering our imperfect selves, whatever we have, just as we are, is how we experience God's grace. There are so many places in this world that try to tell us that we aren't good enough, that we need to somehow be more than we are in order to experience love and acceptance. But Jesus shows us something very different in the stories of Peter and Saul. When he, knowing everything that they have done, meets them right where they are and invites them forward into a new way of life. Saul got his own new name after his encounter with Jesus, and from then on was known as Paul. Peter had the chance to confess his love for Jesus in a threefold reversal of his denial, and then received a commission to tend the sheep, to feed the lambs, and then was called once more with the same two words that Jesus said to him on the beach that very first day. Follow me. These two men who began their stories as Simon and Saul, whose stories could have ended very differently, had their names and their whole lives changed through their encounters with Jesus. Peter and Paul went on to be the leaders of the early church. The book of Acts records their stories. Paul's letters to the church throughout Asia are recorded in the New Testament, and Peter became the first bishop of Rome, the first pope. They were transformed by moments of grace that took them out of the shame that had them giving up on the one hand and breathing threats and murder on the other into lives that were beyond their wildest imagining. How could our lives be changed? If we moved past the ways that shame constricts and distorts our lives and showed up just as we are to encounter the transformative grace of Jesus Christ. I believe that St. James's has something very special to offer in this respect. In my first year here, I have experienced this church to be a place where we can show up as the imperfect, messy people that we are. Did you walk in late? That's okay. You may not even have missed much because the service started a couple minutes late. Is your kid making noise? No one really noticed because the constant chatter of kids is part of our worship at this place. Did Bob flub the words in a reading? Did Charlotte pray the wrong Eucharistic prayer and then end up breaking the bread at the wrong time on Easter Sunday in front of 550 people? Yes. To all of these things. Is God praised? Do we encounter the deep love of Jesus in the midst of it all? Yes. And yes. And so very much yes. And in all of it, when we as a church can make room for all of this, we experience the grace of a God who loves us exactly as we are. I find a particular beauty in the fact that all of our busyness and noise coexists with the sublime music of this church. And in the context of poetic liturgy, because beauty and chaos coexist in our lives every single day, and God is present in all of it. We come here each week exactly as the people God made us to be, not for a worship service in which we can convince ourselves that we did it perfectly enough to earn God's love, but to show up just as we are, to offer our real lives, to encounter the endless love of God, to experience grace, to be transformed. If it worked for a murderer and a traitor, just maybe we stand a chance. I wonder what God has in store for us. Amen.